What is the most important thing you own? Maybe is it your house or a car? Possibly a cell phone. Maybe your social security card or your credit card or something like that. Things can be incredibly valuable and incredibly helpful. I mean, they can do anything from put shelter over our heads. They can keep us warm in the winter, cool in the summer. They can connect us with other people and allow us to do incredible things. But the thing about things is they're all inherently ambivalent. Just like Dave's dock, they can either fill our lives with joy, allowing us to enjoy a beautiful river, or they can fill us with consternation and frustration. At times they can even be the source of a great deal of the idolatry in our hearts, the great deal of putting things ahead of God. I mean, some of Jesus' greatest hits were about the ways that material things can lead us astray from God, whether it was the parable of the soils, in which one of the soils that is least productive, that least is able to bring about the life that God desires in our lives, is the soil that is crowded out by material things, where material stuff can have an effect on our lives such that it actually crowds out the message of the gospel. And I wonder how much of the anxiety and unrest in our lives is tied up in material things, whether it's chasing after them in the first place, whether it's wishing that we had something else that somebody else had, or trying to protect and care for the things that we have. I wonder how much of our restlessness can be tied to things. And this summer, we've been in a series on rest, and so today we're going to look at a practice of rest that I think is intended to give our relationship with things an overhaul. I think it's a practice that's meant to actually give us rest from the restless pursuit of more and better things. And that practice is the Sabbath year. Most of you are probably pretty familiar with the idea of a weekly Sabbath, the idea that one day out of every seven, God teaches his people to rest. But right also in their calendar was this idea of a Sabbath year, that one year out of every seven, the entire community was also to rest for an entire year. We often call it a sabbatical. The idea of, for example, a pastor going away for a summer on a sabbatical comes from this part of the Bible, just as the idea of a professor leaving for a semester or more comes from this section of the Bible that we're going to look at. This morning we're going to look at a section of Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, which if you've got your Bible with you, or if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 103. I'd invite you to open there with me. We're going to look at Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, and what it has to teach us about rest. So Leviticus 25, 1 through 7 says this. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 days you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in all its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for all the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." And this, brothers and sisters, is God's word. Now, I have to admit, the first couple times that I opened up this passage, I didn't get it. Why does the land need a Sabbath? I mean, I get people needing like a Sabbath year every 7 years. I totally get a person needing a break every 7 years from their regular work. That sounds downright wonderful and delightful to me, like a very helpful and healthy thing. Why does the land need to rest? Because that's the way that it talks about it. I mean, in verses 2, 4, and 6, God tells the Israelites that not just that they were to take a rest every 7 years, but actually that the land itself needed a rest. Why did the land need to rest? But along with that, I also didn't understand, like, practically, how is that supposed to work? Because in verses 4 and 5, you see that they're basically supposed to shut down everything. You know, they're supposed to stop sowing their fields, pruning their vineyards, reaping whatever grows, gathering grapes. But then in verses 6 and 7, it says that the land is still going to provide food for them in the seventh year. And so, like, which one is it? Like, do they have to go out and harvest, or does the land just produce for them? How does that actually work, practically? And on top of all of that, what does any of this have to do with us today? Because the vast majority of us don't live in this intensely agricultural society that people lived in back then. What does all this have to say to us today, and what does it say to us specifically about rest? How we can find rest? I mean, after all, even if you take the idea of a Sabbath year, not a lot of people in our society actually have the opportunity to take a sabbatical every 7 years. I mean, we can be glad for the people who are, but generally speaking, most of us in this room are not going to work jobs that regularly offer sabbaticals. And so what does this have to say to everybody who's not offered that by their work? But the more that I asked those questions and dug into this passage, the more that I found that actually the first two questions are tied together. They're closely related to each other. And that together they actually point us towards something that does really have implications for all of us, not just the pastors and professors in the room. Whether we get an actual Sabbath year or not, what the Sabbath year was always intended to be about has implications for all of us. And so I want to start by looking at that, what the Sabbath year was all about. See, the Sabbath year, interestingly, it was all about recapturing and recovering a taste of the life of the Garden of Eden. I mean, I doubt that any of you remember this, but several months ago, back at the beginning of our time in this series on rest, we were looking at Genesis 2 and God's original plan for rest, and how, you know, God goes through this process of creation where he says, and then something exists, and it is good, and he does that for 6 days, and at the end of each of those 6 days, it says something like, and then there was evening, and then there was morning the first day. And then there was evening, and then there was morning the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Until you get to day 7. On day 7, God creates rest. He stops from his work, and he calls rest holy. But what's missing on day 7 is that last phrase. And then there was evening, and then there was morning the seventh day. And for a couple of thousand years, people have sort of puzzled over why that is. Why does all of a sudden the writer stop this regular phrase that he uses all throughout? And the idea that everybody kind of comes back to is that the reason is that the seventh day was never supposed to end. The seventh day was supposed to actually be the pattern for humanity, that we were supposed to live in this place of perfect Sabbath rest, where we lived at peace with God and with each other and with even the created world itself. Our lives were not to be characterized by the busyness and exhaustion that most of us actually live with, but by the easy abundance of Eden. And you can see this fact primarily in the fact that sweat in the Bible doesn't actually occur until after the fall. After the fall, you see that God tells Adam that he will now work the ground by the sweat of his brow, and yet the land is only going to produce thorns and thistles for him. It's this idea that toilsome, exhausting, fruitless labor is not God's design. That God's design is something more like this fruitful abundance. I mean, I heard one commentator actually comparing God's design to work for to Halloween. On Halloween, candy does not magically appear in children's pillowcases. They have to do some work to get it. They have to like wander around the neighborhood, you know, knocking on doorbells and saying trick or treat. But that's all they do. All they do in order to produce this magnificent abundance of candy is wander around and go like this. And that's a picture of what Eden was supposed to be like. It was this picture of restful work and workful rest. The Garden of Eden was intended to be like that. That's what God's plan for humanity was. Any time that you feel like thrown off and discombobulated by how exhausting and frustrating and toilsome work is, how even your best efforts seem to produce little to no lasting fruit, what you're feeling in that moment, the frustration that you're feeling, is a completely true and accurate feeling. Because that's not the way that it's supposed to be. We were made for workful rest and restful work rather than toil and frustration. And so the whole point of the Sabbath year was to recapture that for a year. I mean, instead of engaging in the hard, toilsome labor of plowing and sowing fields, instead of the exhausting work of tending them for months on end, and then mass harvesting them and hopefully getting a good yield, but maybe not that year, maybe having a crop failure. Instead, what they were to do for the seventh year was to take that entire year and simply wake up and go out into the fields and take whatever was there to simply enjoy the easy abundance of whatever the field had produced that day. I mean, it was actually to be kind of like when their ancestors gathered manna in the wilderness. If you remember that story from Exodus, when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, for 40 years they wander through the desert, and they eat manna every day. And every day they're just supposed to gather up enough for that one day. Not enough for 2 days, not enough for 3 days, not enough for four, just enough for one day. That's what the Sabbath year was supposed to be like. Exchanging all of their like regular industrial-scale farming for just enough to get through one day. Just enough to get them a picture again. A taste of what it was like to live in the abundance of Eden. And now, here's what all of that has to do with us. Most people today don't get to take a regular Sabbath year. I mean, a handful do, but most simply don't have that opportunity. I mean, imagine for a moment a seventh grader going to their teacher and saying, I have been working hard for 6 years. I have been toilsome. I have been at great labor, and it's been frustrating going to work for all these 6 years, and so for this year, the seventh year, I'm going to take a year off. See you next fall. 0% chance that would work. And for most people working today, there's no chance that you'd actually get to do something like that, to go and tell your boss at like Winco or something, I'll see you in a year. I hope, thank you, please keep my job. After all, it's biblical. But one aspect of that I've been trying to bring out through the series is that, you know, rest may not be found in following like the exact letter of the law, but there is deep rest to be found in understanding and living out of the heart of the law, the purpose that it was supposed to work towards from the beginning, and how even like when you actually trace out the heart of the law, like what it was always intended to be about, what it's actually going to produce in us, it's not going to force us towards more things to do so much as a person who leads us into rest. And so what I wanted us to do is to stay focused on the heart of the Sabbath year law. And I think if the Sabbath year law is all about gaining a taste of Eden again, then I think there are three ways in which that really gets teased out in our lives. There are three ways that really, the heart of that law really can get borne out in our lives. And so I want to walk through those one at a time. The first one is that seeing the heart of the law, seeing the purpose for what it's behind, actually has an incredible ability to produce in us the quality of contentment. Contentment is all about being satisfied with whatever you have. It's about looking around at what you have, and instead of wishing that you had more, wishing that you had something else, simply being satisfied with it. And I imagine that was a central part of that year for the Israelites, that when they got up, when they harvested whatever it was that they had for that day, all they could do was be content with that. All they could do was be satisfied with that. I mean, there's this incredibly, to me, frightening aspect of the Sabbath year where, in their world, if you didn't plant your fields at the start of the year, it's not like you can go and make that up 6 months later. It's not like you can go and plant in summertime the things that you were supposed to plant in spring. All you could do was simply go out and be content with whatever it is that the land produced for you that day, whether it was a lot or whether it was a little, whether it was like some kind of new thing, like producing strawberries this day after you've been having like a month of cucumbers, or whether it's another month of cucumbers. All that they could do for an entire year was learn slowly and steadily, day by day, month by month, to be content with whatever God provided for them. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 6:6 that says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think how most of us might edit that is that godliness with contentment is a great consolation prize. Like, if you can be godly, if you can be a good person and actually get what you want out of life, man, that's awesome. That's great gain. Godliness with contentment, like yeah, that's a good consolation prize. If you can't get what you want out of life, then yeah, go ahead and figure out how to be content. And yet what we see across the Bible is that actually God's plan is contentment. That godliness, reflecting godly character, paired with contentment, satisfaction with whatever you have, whether it's a lot or a little, that actually, in God's eyes, is great gain. And one of the ways that I think that this was supposed to get developed in their lives throughout the Sabbath year was through a shift in mentality from ownership to stewardship. We see this, first off, being God's design all the way back in Genesis 1, where God gives humanity stewardship of the planet. He creates humanity, he creates this entire world, and then he takes humanity and he puts us in charge of it as stewards of it, as vice regents. He puts humanity in the garden specifically to work it and to keep it, as his image bearers, as the creatures who looked most like him. They were to rule over it in his stead. And you see that come out even more in, actually, Leviticus 25, believe it or not. Later on in the chapter, it gets to the Jubilee year, which we're going to look at a whole lot next week. And in Leviticus 25, 23, God says that every 49 years, the land is supposed to go back to its original owners. They were to have this land swap every year. Or, sorry, every 50 years. And the reason why the land was not supposed to be sold forever in perpetuity to one person was because God says, the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And he says that to every single person in the community. Strangers and sojourners, they were temporary residents on the land. He says that to every single person in the community, no matter how many generations their family has been on the land. God says to them, the land is mine, each one of you are strangers and sojourners. We're like tenant farmers on earth. None of it actually belongs to us. Every single thing that we have, it's not ultimately ours. I mean, that's one of the great dangers of things, of stuff, is that we can get trapped in this mentality that what we have actually is ours, rather than seeing every single piece of it as a gift to be stewarded, and then passed along. And that shift in mentality, you know, that for them would come along every 7 years as they gave up the right to work the land. That shift in mentality from ownership to stewardship, I think, was intended to bring about this sense of contentment. I think every single one of us struggles on some level with contentment. But I think that the way that the Sabbath year was meant to bring that about was by reminding them that no matter what it is that you own, you actually don't own any of it. All of it ultimately belongs to God. All of it ultimately is a gift meant to be stewarded for His glory. But there's a second aspect of the heart of the law that I think the Sabbath year was intended to drive into the people, and that was actually that it was to recalibrate their relationships with one another. You see this in the part where it talks about how everybody's to eat off of whatever it is that the land produces, right? The native-born, the foreign-born, the poor, everybody. Even all of their animals are all supposed to eat the exact same thing for a year. And what's interesting about that is that food, the stuff that we have, the stuff that we eat, can be incredibly stratifying. It can be one of the ways that we sort into different classes. I mean, I grew up in Arizona. I mentioned that last week. And in Arizona, there's this one grocery store chain that has three different like classes of grocery stores. If you go into the rich neighborhoods in Tucson or Phoenix, you'll find this place called AJ's Fine Foods, which is like the Arizona version of Whole Foods or something like that. If you go into like the middle class, regular people neighborhoods, then you find something called Basha's, which is like the Safeway there or something like that. But then if you go into the poor part of town, what you see is a place called Food City, which is where basically all of the rejected stuff from Basha's ends up a week later. And what's interesting is that on the seventh year, everyone, every single person, from high to low, top to bottom of society, ate at Food City. Everybody, every single person that year, was living off of food stamps. Nobody was going out and being massively productive. Nobody was going out and figuring out how to increase their crop yield that year. Nobody was going out and grinding and hustling and earning. Everybody was living off of the abundance, the same abundance that everybody else had. It would have been this incredibly humbling thing to go through every 7 years. For every 7 years, for every single person in your society to eat the same thing, imagine how humbling that would be on the wealthy people, to spend 1 year out of every seven eating no different than the lowest slave. And imagine how paradoxically humbling that would also be for a slave or something like that, to spend an entire year eating the exact same thing as the wealthiest person in your society. It would have had this incredibly leveling effect. I think a lot of our discontentment, a lot of our anxiety and unrest around things comes from comparison. Right, that we look around at what other people have, we look around at what other people have accomplished, and we feel discontent because we haven't accomplished as much. And yet the idea behind the Sabbath year was that every 7 years, God was to level that playing field entirely. So that if you looked around at your neighbor, they were eating the exact same thing for you, no matter how hard they'd been working for 6 years before that. God wants to free us from comparison. God wants to set us free from that toxicity of comparison. The Sabbath year, it was designed to accomplish that. But there's also an important third aspect of the law here, which was that it was, I think at its heart, it was also intended to reorient our relationship with God Himself. I mean, this entire experience, this entire, like, 1 year out of 7 years experience would have been a massive and, in my opinion, terrifying act of trusting God. Because I do not live with stakes this high, if we're being honest. Like, I do not live with stakes so high as where for, like, an entire year, I'm just going to go out and collect whatever it is that I'm going to find and I'm going to eat that for a day. Doing that would have been an incredibly trust-building experience with God. To lay aside all of the ways that you normally go about providing for yourself, producing for your family, and simply trust that whatever God brought up was going to be enough. I think it would have been an experience of growing in trust of God. That maybe at the beginning you're absolutely terrified. And then at day 27, you're still absolutely terrified. And then at day 65, maybe like there's a little bit of a crack in the terror and you're starting to trust God a little bit more. And maybe by day like 182, you're starting to come around to this, that okay, God has been providing for 182 days, maybe he's going to keep on providing. So that maybe by the end of the year, you actually develop this deep-seated trust in God. That you've watched him provide and provide and provide. And so any moment over the next 6 years where you wonder, is God going to provide? You can look back at that year and see, but wait, no, God provided. He was good to us. We had to learn to be content. We had to learn to be okay with what he provided. But he did, over and over and over again. I think it would have been an incredible exercise in building trust in God. And I wonder if that's the reason why nobody ever did this. That's one of the really interesting things about the Sabbath here is we've got records of people, you know, in the Bible keeping the Sabbath day. We've got records of them, you know, celebrating things like the Passover or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Booths, all this other stuff that we've been looking at. But when you go through the Bible from start to finish, one of the interesting things is that nowhere in it do you ever find anyone keeping the Sabbath year. Not even once. It's actually made some scholars speculate over whether this was just added later on by like a later like editor of the Bible or something like that, like as maybe a nice ideal to live up to or something like that. That nobody ever actually intended to live this way, but maybe this would be a really inspiring thing to throw in there too. But I don't think that was actually what happened. I think it always was the intention. Because I think that it was always intended to expose to us the way that we all struggle with this, the way that we all have a broken relationship with stuff and things, the way that we all need an overhaul in our relationship with stuff. I mean, when Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven, he didn't say, like, this, by the way, this is going to be possible. Like, if you just figured out, if you can just add better rules into your lives, you can actually smash a camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, he was painting a picture of something that's impossible. We're all entangled by wealth. We're all entangled by stuff, which is exactly why we all need someone to come and free us from that. It's exactly why we all need to be released from entanglement to stuff. I mean, if the Sabbath year could have been this incredible picture of trusting God and growing in him, one thing that it does is it shines a light on each and every one of our hearts and shows us the ways that we are discontent, shows us the ways that we are prone to comparison, shows us the ways that we need to be liberated from slavery to stuff. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to actually give us the greatest thing that we need. Because when you think about it, all the stuff that we end up running after, all the stuff that we get entangled with, it's great, but it's not ultimate. It's wonderful, but none of it is ultimate. I mean, if you think about it like this, if you need water, then what you need most is not like a cup of water. What you need is a spring. If you need water to survive, then what you need most in your life is not like one little Nalgene bottle filled with water, but actually an unending source of water. And what that shows us is that if God is the ultimate source of everything in our lives, then what we need most isn't the stuff in our lives. What we need most is the giver. What we need most is the one who created us in the very beginning to begin with. And the incredible good news of the gospel is that that's exactly what Jesus gives us, without cost, without regard to whether we have earned it, without regard of whether over the last 6 years we've really built up a strong record with him, regardless of whether we've built up an incredible credit rating with God. He gives us freely what we most need. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And one of the incredible things about the gospel is that when you tease it out in life, when you actually apply it to things like wealth and stuff and things, it actually produces incredibly beautiful fruit in our lives. I mean, just think about the way that the gospel can actually produce contentment in our lives. Because if you're going through a season of lack, if you're going through a season where you don't have everything that you want, you can still look to Jesus and see that you actually, in him, you have everything that you need, everything that you were created for, and that one day, God is going to bring you into an existence that is far better than anything you can even possibly fathom right now. That the heaven that he has designed you for, that he has redeemed you for, is so sparkling, is so beautiful, that you can't even wrap language on it now if you wanted to. And so, yes, are you lacking something that you want? Absolutely. But you can be content even in that, because even in that lack, you have what you most fundamentally and truly need. Or think about what it does to comparison. And think about looking around at other people, and instead of seeing them as rivals, instead of seeing them as a basis for comparison, simply seeing them as fellow recipients of a gift. That, yeah, God has been gracious to you in some ways, he's been gracious to others as well. But because you have what you most truly need, what you most fundamentally need, you can hold less tightly to the stuff that you don't have. And you can be free from that comparison of wishing that you had something that somebody else had, of wishing that things could be different and look more like their lives. There's an incredible richness to be found in the poverty of spirit that comes through the gospel, of recognizing that what we most need is God himself, and that he gives himself to us freely by an act of sheer, unearned, unmerited favor. And so I'd like to close by giving you a couple of ways to put that into practice. To put actually the gospel into practice as it pertains to material things. And so the first one is that if you are actually able to take an occasional larger break from work, that is well worth considering. It absolutely may cost you. It absolutely may take a great amount of sacrifice. But there is an incredibly formative thing that I think we see happening in this passage, where over time, God can actually mold us through an extended period of time off of work into people who trust him at a deeper level, who have a greater and more abiding contentment in us. I mean, Zach, our lead pastor, and Vanessa and their kids have been gone on sabbatical all summer, and I'm really excited for them to come back so we can hear what it was that God did through that experience, and so that we can hear, hopefully, some testimony of how God shaped them by an extended time not working. Another thing that you might consider practicing is, especially if you're not able to do that, especially if you're maybe even in a season where you're just not able to put down your regular work, is to consider a modified version of Marie Kondoing your life. Over the past few years, there's this woman named Marie Kondo who has become super popular for teaching people how to simplify their lives. Her whole thing is simplicity, and she helps people to go through their houses and sort their things into stuff that they want to keep and what they don't want to keep. And what she tells people is, take all your stuff, like literally take all of your shirts, all of your pants, all of your books and things like that, And if you take something and you hold it in your hands and it sparks joy for you, then put it in the keep pile. And if it doesn't spark joy anymore, then put it in the go away pile. I think there's a modified version of that that might actually be helpful for all of us, which is to periodically take a look through everything that you have and to say, this thing is not mine. It was given to me as a gift. I am a steward of it, and I do not own it. And to throw it into a stewardship pile. To viscerally remember that everything that you have, it's not ultimately yours. All of it is a gift meant to be stewarded. We all need that reminder every now and then. And so like maybe if you're going through something like getting ready to move or something like that, it could be worth taking time to slowly like move through your stuff and to throw it all into piles and say, I don't own any of this. I've been gifted it for a time. I've been entrusted it for a season. But all of it is just meant to be stewarded. And the third, which we can all do, is prayer. And prayer is inherently an act of trusting God. I mean, there's nothing inherently powerful about prayer. Like we like to, I don't know, dress it up with special language and say prayer is powerful. It's not. Prayer is inherently weak. God is powerful. And God is able to change our hearts. And God is able to change even the way that we relate to stuff. And so prayer and asking God, God, free me from discontentment. God, free me from comparison. Release me from enslavement to stuff. Can be an incredibly powerful practice. And so as I wrap up, I actually want to do that with you guys. I want to take you to Psalm 23, which we sang earlier. We sang a version of it earlier, and it's probably of all the psalms out there, the most famous one. This psalm can be a great way to pray contentment, to pray trust in God, and to pray against that spirit of comparison that we I think comes for all of us. And so what I want to do is to lead us through praying Psalm 23. I'm going to read through it in a couple of chunks. If you've got a Bible with you, like one of your pew Bibles, it's on page 458. Feel free to flip with me to it there. And so what I'll do is I'll read through a section, and then I'll just give us a time of silence after that section. And if there's a prayer that comes to your mind, either thanking God for something or asking Him for something, I'd invite you to pray that either out loud or silently. But in those silent times, we're gonna reflect on what I just read and pray back to God out of contentment, out of thanksgiving, out of trust. And so, please join me in Psalm 23. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God, we are thankful that you are our shepherd. We are thankful, God, that in you is everything that we truly need, that you are what we most need, and that you give yourself to us freely, Lord. Thank you for that, and help us to be content in that. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God, we are glad that even when we face death itself, that we can be content because you are with us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, your promise that we will dwell in your house forever is truly unfathomable to us. Lord, help us to become content in you. Lord, help us to be people who are marked by conspicuous contentment, conspicuous generosity, and an utter lack of needing to compare ourselves to others. Lord, free us from comparison. Lord, teach us to trust in you. For everybody here this morning who is struggling with contentment or struggling to trust you, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Bless us, grow us in grace, God. Grow us in love and trust for you. We love you and we praise you, Lord. Amen. Well, this summer, in order to better help us learn how to rest, we are periodically featuring things that we're calling restimonies, testimonies of rest that God provides and how he has taught us to rest. And so this morning we are going to have a short testimony from Nancy Abner. So I'm going to move this stuff up here and Nancy can come on up.
I want to make a disclaimer before I even start this. Andy and I did not compare notes. And this is the Holy Spirit's work. It just amazes me. Because my question for you is, do you have a contentment drawer? I don't mean a junk drawer full of, oh, I might need that someday, so I'll toss it in here. Do I know? Really, do you have a contentment drawer? I do. It's in a prominent place in my desk, and it's full of items that I may need someday, and I have needed in the past, but it's certainly not junk. But why a contentment drawer, you may ask? What is it? What's in it? When do you use it? It's a bit strange sounding to me. But let me back up to Andy's introduction of the summer sermon series on rest. My mind started thinking about how I would define rest myself. And lots of words and images crossed my mind, but I kept coming back, rest equals contentment. This isn't a new thought for me. For a number of years, I have been drawn to Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. He learned it. And I've contemplated if he can learn it, if he learned it, I must be told to learn it as well. And so that's caused me to dig deeper to define what contentment is. What is biblical contentment? And I will get to that a little bit later. But first, I want to go back to the fall of 1967. In a nutshell, it was a time when I thought I was pretty much in control of everything around me in my life, in my circumstances, but they started to crumble. Fear, insecurity, chaos, turmoil, worry. I was not content. Those little duckies that I thought I were all in a row were going every direction, and I could not get them back into place. But, I love that word, but God graciously, mercifully let me know that he was inviting me to let him take control of my life. And I listened, and I answered that invitation. And I remember, just so vividly, the peace that just literally overflowed in my heart and soul. And that was the first step in realizing that I wasn't God. And I could trust him for everything that happens in the chaos of life. I think of contentment as being comfortable, something like a cozy blanket around you, wrapped up in a blanket, a quieted, calm spirit, an inner peacefulness, being at rest because I know that Almighty God always has any and every circumstance under control. He's never worrying about what's next. God the Father, Jesus, my Savior, the Holy Spirit, my Comforter and Counselor, they hold everything together and can be trusted always. I know that for a surety. But I have to be reminded again and again, and I need to keep learning to be content in any and all circumstances. I admit that sometimes I want to take control of the duckies again. And there are times, as it says in Psalm 23, God makes me lie down. He strongly lets me know that it's still a work in progress. And that's when I go to my contentment drawer. And that's where I'll find some things. I brought my drawer with me today. Ziploc bags, they're nice. Right on top of it is a cross, which I have nailed hearts that remind me that it was love that held Jesus Christ on the cross. It was love. My Psalm 139 envelope. Probably most of you know Psalm 139. I've written this note in there. Thank you, my gracious and sovereign God, that you have been with me and carried me from the day of my birth until today, that you have known my whole life from beginning to end, since before I was born. And that you wrote in your book all the days you have ordained for me before even one of them came to be. Right on top is a picture. What's in the picture, Tim?
Family.
A family? What? How many?
Four people.
A
dad.
Mm-hmm.
Mom, and two children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is my family. But I'm one of three. Not one of three kids. Three kids. What's so special about this is that I'm in my mother's womb. I'm in my mother's womb when this is taken. Very precious to me. Very precious to me. A reminder that when on those occasions when I don't feel like God really cares that much about me, I'm reminded he very much does. Now, this musician's got to have some music in there, right? Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am while thou art mine. And lo, from sin and grief and shame I hide me, Jesus, in your name. Jesus, I am resting. This one saw me through a hand surgery. I sang it through the entire time in order to stay calm when I was 30 years old. It's very special. And then what I call my funeral song, because it will be at my funeral, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths its flows may richer, fuller be. There's other things in there. And as I was looking through this, I even realized I got some tissues in there. And another one that has been very meaningful is an article, Do You Feel Like Quitting? Yeah, it gets pulled out once in a while. One of my other favorite things is my A to Z characteristics of God as found in Scripture. I started this many, many years ago and kept adding to it as I found scriptures that I felt showed me who God was. Even Q. He is a quieting God. He leads me beside quiet waters. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Highly recommend doing something like that. I have a journal, still got lots of empty pages, but it's got some favorite sayings, some of my own study of the Bible that I've put into here, but that's it to be found. For those times when I go to the contentment desk because I feel like God is not hearing my prayers or I don't even know how to pray, I hope you all have this. The Valley of Vision, collection of Puritan prayers. Highly recommend it. Puts me back on track. This is my life growth plan notebook. And I don't read it often. I used to read it more and more, but since I retired, I don't read it as often. But I was reminded just recently that I felt like my fruit of the Spirit was really going down the tubes. I had some rotten fruit in there. And I was reminded that part of my growth plan I had a fruit inspector in my life, a friend of mine who I gave permission to come to me and tell me if the fruit in my life was getting smelly. And, you know, she did it one time. And so I was reminded of that because that's in here. But also, there is something that I go back to often, is the principles of still times that restore spiritual passion. But another, I'm getting to the end. This document is my 7-year Sabbath, I guess you would say. The 50th year of being in Christ, my year of Jubilee. I took that year to divide my life into 7-year segments to look at specific things that were important that happened during that span of time, all connected to the mercy of God. And I certainly do read this in the fall every year when my anniversary of being in Christ comes up, but occasionally I just need to read it to be reminded of who God is. And I think for me that's what contentment is. Learning who I am, which is not much, but who God is. And a verse that a number of years ago I memorized, and I think it just kind of brings it all together. It's from Isaiah 8:13-14. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. Be encouraged. I would encourage you all. If you don't have a contentment drawer, make one.
Thank you, Nancy. Please stand and join us in our final song.